On that note then, let's start. And again, everyone will need a Bible, if you have that nearby, and my translation of 2 Corinthians 5:14 to 6:2 is there if you want to take a look at that. And again, you can take, we'll be using that translation all week, and so you can take it with you whenever you want, or just leave it here and pick it up again tomorrow as we go through it. Just a quick little review of what we were talking about, because the key thing in understanding reconciliation, justification in 2 Corinthians 5, what we're looking at is this notion of reckoned as righteous, to be understood here by Paul as reconciliation. And so we did a little background yesterday in terms of trying to figure out exactly what reckoned means. And to do that, to go back to Hebrew scriptures, Jewish tradition, we have to take a look at covenant. And covenant has both a vertical, horizontal dimension. It's a relationship between God and us, and between us and others. And to break the covenant, to be against God, is what Paul understands by sin, singular, and to have that broken relationship with others is what he understands by sins, plural, lie, cheat, steal, all of that. Given this human condition of sin, what do we need to happen? We have to be liberated from sin, and of course God does that. With regard to the human predicament of sins, this is where forgiveness comes in, so that we can continue to go on and live with one another. What replaces sin, if you will, is faith. Or the dynamic here of this covenant relationship now is faith, and the dynamic of this relationship is love. And so how do we understand all this reckoning? How does that status of righteous with regard to faith and love happen in a covenant relationship? The paradigm for reckoning is with Abraham. And so we looked at Genesis 15 and 17 and Paul's interpretation of that in Romans 4, that Abraham believed and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And again, Paul's key argument there is basically a historical argument in terms of this reckoned righteous happened before he was circumcised. So there are no laws, there are no conditions, there is nothing attached to what you have to do in order for God to reckon you as righteous. Right? That's Paul's point, and it's, if you will, a historical point that he wants to make. Just a few more things. I wrote down here just a little summary of this so we don't go too far on this. But here again, Paul's point, right? God will not allow sin to disqualify a person from righteousness. God will under no circumstances act differently than God has promised. Here, justification is not understood primarily in terms of a forensic notion, right? Legal notion, pronounced not guilty, or so on and so forth, which is often a Lutheran way of looking at it. But here, Paul wants to go beyond that. Or justification is not even understood in terms of simply the notion of forgiveness, but in terms of grace and love. Sin is simply not reckoned because God chooses to accept a person unconditionally into the relationship or status of righteous. It is not the human experience of forgiveness that Paul considered blessed, but the person, her or himself, is blessed in having received the amazing gift of an assured relationship with God, despite one's previous shame or dishonor. So what is justification for Paul? Justification is about reconciliation with God and membership in God's covenant community. This takes place by God's initiative and grace, to which humans respond in faith. Faith is not merely a one-time act of response to the gospel, but an ongoing covenantal relationship with God. The vertical dimension of fidelity to God and the horizontal dimension of love for neighbor, with the certain hope of vindication by God of this way of life. Okay.
Do we have to put the word love on the vertical side, too.
We can, but I think Paul would understand much more that our relationship with God is one of faith rather than love.
Paul's okay. All right. So that would be the addition that we would put in, or somebody else.
But I think there again, it's the sense of at least with regard to the notion of forgiveness and love, and in one sense, forgiveness is one way, perhaps one might even say a primary way in which we go about loving one another. And so for Paul's notion there, he would say, well, does God really need our forgiveness? Probably not. Does God really need or even want our love? No. We might have love for God out of what God has done for us, but more accurately, I think Paul would say, the word here is a sense of faithfulness or fidelity, because that's much more a way of talking about that covenant relationship. And so again, perhaps, again using another Hebrew image, the whole notion of marriage. I mean, certainly we would say partners love one another, but they would say, but what's the key thing in marriage? It's that promise to be faithful to one another. It's that sense of fidelity. And again, one would say, one would hope that if you are truly faithful to one another, that entails the sense of love. But faith is more primary than love. That's the thinking that's going on here. Now, right, I mean, we can have different understandings of love and see how that fits in, to be sure, but that's the way I understand Paul to try to put it together.
So he wouldn't say the liberation reflects God's love.
That what?
The liberation.
That liberation
reflects God's love for us.
It does, but I think again that love is always it can be God's love for us.
That's what I'm talking about.
Okay, all right. So if you want to put that there, sure. But again, I think there even to ask, and why would God love us? It would stem out of the sense of just simply the graciousness of God.
Chuck? Does Paul give us a clue? Does us mean singular or collective as people?
That is a good question, which we will answer in maybe 20 minutes.
My question then is, you have the vertical and the horizontal relationship as part of this. Does Paul see that as, you can't have one without the other? I mean, it's they have to be together, right?
Right.
If you break one, it breaks both, or it doesn't?
You can't have one without the other, because they go together.
And how does this reflect with the destruction stories earlier? How does the covenant, the broken covenant, I mean?
Well, the problem there again is that sense of sin, which was an arrogant rebellion against God and going off after others, after other gods, or indeed just simply saying kind of the Genesis 3 story, deciding I can do a much better job of being God than God can do.
And so then it's all right for God to break the covenant, or?
No, the understanding there is God doesn't break the covenant, we break the covenant.
Okay, and then he washes everything away.
Well.
Well, so this one.
I mean, again, there you're going to have, within the Hebrew tradition, various understandings of what happens and is, again, is it this notion of, you know, blessings and curses? Is that a tit for tat kind of thing, or is that a different setup? And there are at least four different interpretations of that within the Hebrew scriptures. But we're not going
to go
there. That's okay. Paul wanted to say something. And Steph.
I came in late, but so you were just talking a day or two ago about Jesus, love God, love your neighbor.
Yeah.
So how did Paul take that from God's mouth, Emmanuel, and do this?
Well, because love God, love your neighbor is precisely what, I think, what you would say that the covenant entails, right? I think here, all he would say is that what really holds to the sense of love for this understanding is basically that sense of faith toward God. Well, I would say for Paul, love of God fits in under his sense of faith, of trust, fidelity.
So is this a description of what we call the new covenant, or is this any covenant?
For Paul, this is the understanding of the covenant God makes with human beings, seen in Abraham, seen throughout the history of Israel, and now carried on to the Gentiles because of Christ.
So what's the difference between the faith, the covenant with us and God, spoken as love and faith? Back to Abraham when I said, fear God.
Back to Abraham as?
Where that you must fear God.
Okay, well, that sense of fear is not be afraid of. Mm-hmm. But it is that sense of, I think, have awe and honor for God. Right, which is honoring the covenant, which is, again, perhaps stretching a little bit, even though we didn't stretch it this morning, that sense of faith. Okay? All right, now we're going to look at 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 and 15, because it's in those two verses where Paul develops in a very succinct manner how this reckoning happens. And so we're going to look at those. And so as we work with that, well, let me read the first two verses as I've translated them, and then we'll start to work our way through it. For the love of Christ lays claim to us and impels us, that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died, and he died for all, so that those who live might live no longer for their own sake, but to or but for the one who died for them and was raised up. Okay, so here we go. The first one, the love of Christ. Of is a little problematic. Word there, as grammarians know, you can have an objective or a subjective genitive. And so the question is one interprets this, do you want it interpreted as an objective or a subjective genitive? For those of you who don't know the difference, it would be saying something like, Christ's love for us, da-da-da-da-da-da, or our love of Christ, da-da-da-da-da-da. So is Paul here talking about Christ's love for us, or is he talking about our love for Christ?
I think he's talking about Christ's love for us.
Okay.
Based on the second sentence.
So we'll go Christ's love. Others? You all agree?
Either way it works. I mean, if we love Christ, then we're going to be impelled. If Christ loves us, we're going to be impelled.
Okay, if we go Christ's love, I'll just shorten it to this verb, impels us. Our love of Christ impels us. What's the difference?
Major actor is Christ or us.
Right. The one thing is it's a different subject, it's a different agent. Who does the action? Is it Christ at work here, or is it we're at work here?
It must be Christ.
Yeah. So,
and we've got to say it's got to be Christ. And secondly, why do we want it to be Christ?
Because his love doesn't waver, ours may.
Okay. And even more than that, in terms of reckoning.
It's not our work.
Right. If it's our love that impels us, then all of a sudden again, we're back into the economic model of reckoning, and we get reckoned according to what we do, right? Our love means that impels us means the wages, the earnings for that are, we get reconciled. This is saying something different. This, Paul is wanting to say, the whole motive, the whole agency, the whole force behind all that happens to us is Christ's love.
It seems to me that second one says that our love is Christ's love in us.
Yeah,
it doesn't make us
We can get there, but not yet. Right? But this being Christ's love in us, Paul would say, wouldn't happen until after the reckoning is happening. Because, right, the result, you know, our love of Christ would be part of the result of the reckoning.
Christ impels us to the reckoning, right? Is that what you're saying?
I'm saying Paul wants to say it is Christ who reckons, or God, or in Christ, God reckons us righteous. And part of that is reckoning within us the love of Christ.
Well, the second half of that verse would verify that, because it is the activity of Christ dying. So it would have to be Christ as the actor,
okay,
not us.
So
because we're not the one that's going to die, or has died
yet.
Yet.
Mm-hmm. Okay. So I think again the important it does have to be in terms of Christ's love. That's Paul's point. And again, that verb I needed to use two verbs to try and get what it means. I said lays claim to us, impels us. Literally, the verb means to hold in one's grasp. And again, at least in classic Greek, it's this notion that it holds together, holds fast. Hold in custody, custody. Hold within bounds. It is restraint and compulsion. Again, the various translations show how you struggle with this. The NRSV is the love of Christ urges us on. The NIV compels us. New English Bible leaves us no choice. RSV controls. And to the today's English version, we are ruled by the love of Christ. Quite frankly, I don't like that latter translation at all. But you can see, I mean, when you put all these different notions together, urges, compels, leaves us no choice, you know, urges.
What was the tension one? You had one in there.
Restraint or compulsion?
Yeah.
Yeah. In other words, right here again, Paul wants to say that it is Christ's love that compels us to be included in Christ and in Christ's mission. Right? Christ's love is the basis for our life. It's what provides the purpose. And what specifically does that do, and how is that shown? In that one has died for all. Okay? And here, again, it's always the little words that cause problems. What do we mean when we say the one, or here, Christ died for all? Let me give you at least the four options that I know of, and then you might be able to think of others. To say Christ died for all, you could say instead of. Others say no, it means for the benefit. And again, some of these will overlap on, I'll keep it plural, on their behalf or on our behalf. And finally, D, for their good. Since it's 4 o'clock in the afternoon and not 9 when traditionally Holden would have Bible study, you're all awake and sharp. So now you can tell me which one is the right answer. Or which one you would go with and why. We talk about it all the time. I mean, think about a sermon where this hasn't been preached, right? I mean, this is in terms of reckoning, right? This is nuts and bolts of the Christian faith, right? Christ died for all. What does that for mean?
Instead of.
So when I look at it, I lean towards A or C, I guess it is. Because it.
That's E.
No, I'm sorry, that should be a C.
Because it.
Because
I think. I guess I look at Christ's death was such a costly act that it needs to be for a significant or major reason or whatever, and for the benefit of or for the good, for their good, makes it sound like it was, it'd be good for them if I died.
I'm
going to
argue for B, for the benefit of. Because of
dissension in the household. I love it. Counseling anytime after.
Yeah, we can go on tonight.
Go ahead, Cindy.
Because it's so that, and it's for the benefit of everyone, because he died so that we can then, so that those who lived might no longer live for themselves.
Go ahead. We'll go with Becky, and then Paul, and then Steph.
Well, I'm Cindy. I'm leaning towards B, but I would say not for the benefit of, but for the life of, probably.
Okay.
So benefit is.
So you want to define benefit somewhat more specifically.
Yeah, because benefit sounds a little fluffy or something, like extra, but not extra. It's like,
well, benefit is, you know, bene is the good of. Paul.
I want to say that it's so that everyone else can die too. It's not instead of, because he goes on to say, one has died, all have died. So it's not like he's saying Jesus dies so we don't have to die. He's dying so that our death is something different than what we think. So I don't think any of those quite gets it. I mean, it's definitely beneficial for us, but it ain't in our stead or on our behalf. Those things kind of make it feel like it's instead of us. But he just goes right on to say
that. Yeah. We'll get to therefore all die.
So I don't think any of those really get it exactly. So
all right. Although, you know, a little later about. Tomorrow we have, or Thursday we have to look at, he made him sin.
Mm-hmm.
But
yeah.
But not today. We don't have to.
But we don't have to.
Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof.
You were going to say something, Steph.
I'm on the same page as Paul, because I think we're going to eventually get to the part where we're all going to talk about our death daily. You know, but. with Becky too, that it was to give us life, to give for the benefit of all, to fear not. I mean, I feel like we're being, Christ walked on earth and boldly walked in the face of all worldly powers, right to the persecution by the worldly powers, and then showed us that there's nothing that can stop.
Okay, now if we say Christ died for all, you know, let's push this into the theological realm a little more, right? The interpretations there would say, okay, that means Christ is our substitute, that's the instead of, and some of the benefit would be Christ is our benefactor. Others will say, no, the key here is Christ is our mediator. And some in a little more contemporary way want to say Christ is our proxy. Anybody like any of those terms? Quite frankly, in the history of Christianity, this one is the major one. And, of course, that would link up with A.
But so we started this study looking at covenant and the Hebrew understanding of covenant, going back to the Old Testament. And when you do that, you come up with a whole bunch of A. The scapegoat, the sacrificial lamb died to, you know, the blood covers the sin. You know, I think there's a lot of Old Testament passages that would support that understanding, which is, I think, why the church has come up with that.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Anybody else on this?
Proxy is an ugly term. Because I think of a proxy server, an internet server or something, it just doesn't work.
All right, think about, you know, someone who might stand in as a proxy.
There are passages, though, that talk about Christ, the mediator between God and
man. Can you say what the difference between proxy and substitute is?
No. I don't get serious here. The sense about proxy is that it is basically the sense of the difference between instead of and on their behalf. So like if there's a board of directors meeting and you can't make it, you can have a proxy vote and you give me your proxy and I will vote on your behalf, but I'm really not substituting for you.
Okay. That's
right.
Helpful, thank you.
That would be the difference, Chuck.
Benefactor. But all the other ones imply, all the other ones sort of to me, just check this out, this logic thing, they imply that there might not be meaning. But benefactor is there's a benefit to the sacrifice or to the what happened.
Hmm. Oh, in and of itself. I mean, somebody substituting for you isn't in and of itself valuable.
Right.
So it doesn't
have to
mean. It doesn't mean. Yeah, I understand what you're saying. I want to get at somehow, how could we talk about this, that Jesus drags us into death? How does none of those things seem to work for that? In some way, that God demonstrates that death is not what we think it is.
Okay.
Right?
So that
we can live not fearing that
yes.
anymore. And so.
But isn't the point of Christ dying so that we also will be raised? We don't just die and we're gone. I mean, that's the difference of being, are we dragged through death back into life?
Yes. Yes, but we're not dragged straight to life.
All
and
right.
That's what I think we often want to do. And I think that's what the substitute thing
just,
does.
Yeah. Just remember all of this now, right?
Oh, yeah. And you're going to erase it all? Oh, great.
Because, well, it's all your fault, Paul.
Oh, okay.
Because, right, we get to the next one here. Therefore, all died. And quite frankly, this is a shock. Because usually, especially if we understand it in kind of that substitutionary way, often the way we present the gospel is, Christ died for all, therefore we don't have to die. Or we'll even be more positive, therefore we live. And here in this whole reckoning process, Paul is saying, no, the good news about Christ dying is
we die.
You're all dead. You all die. So now, okay, again, what do you think he means by all? And let me give you some options again. Certainly there's going to be overlap.
Is this English or Greek that you're writing?
It should be English.
Yeah. Thank you.
Okay. Are the all everyone, or all as those who accept Jesus, or all as those who experience physical death, or those who die the symbolic, and I don't mean that to be a bad word, symbolic death to self-centeredness and sin, and either unwillingly to serve God's purpose or the ones who willingly serve God's purpose.
A. Because of the covenant thing again.
I'm going to go A.
So, So this, I guess this kind of goes back to the previous question about how, is it substitute benefit or whatever?
Yeah.
Is,
because and, now and it's kind of like everyone, it's almost right. like substitute, and, again, isn't it?
In the garden, the story of the garden, God says, when you know, you can eat of all the trees except for the tree of knowledge of good and evil, on the day that you eat that, you will die. And they ate it, and they didn't physically die, but they were separated from God. They had broken that relationship with God. And so I think that Christ is fulfilling that death that we died when we ate or rebelled against God. And we all are in that condition, so all of us die.
Anybody else want to chime in here?
All of the above?
No, can't be that.
Oh, come on.
Because some of them are contrary to one another. So we can't do the ultimately diplomatic thing.
But when we compartmentalize because of our puny brains, I mean, it seems like there should be an all of them, just because we can't connect.
Well, again, maybe to try and understand this, we'll think through here too. What do you think is happening with the word died? All died. So, who, what died?
I'm going to say D, because I think it has to do with, I mean, that's what I think the sacrifice is all about, that the sin and self-centeredness that separated us is gone, complete, finished. And that's where the dying needs to happen.
I think I'm not sure I want to say this. I think it's A, it's for everyone, so that everyone has the opportunity to live. Which sounds like then some don't live, which I'm not sure I want to go into that.
I think it is also A, ultimately. But I also think he's not addressing everyone right now. He's addressing, I think, maybe B and D. Those who have received Jesus and who are to tell everyone what has happened. So it's like it's ultimately for everyone, but he's talking right now to these who have received it. Those who have already... who know they are dead in Christ.
Yes, that's the audience, but I think the audience in Corinth, as you look at the whole letter, they are indeed those who accept Jesus, but I don't think all of them would hold to this notion of that they've died.
No, but
they
I think
don't
that's...
Think that's necessary, and so therefore... I think Paul wants to even address these folks as to say, you know, look at folks, you actually fit in with this group, whether you think so or not.
I think that's what I said. If everyone, but the people, what he's trying to convince people to do, maybe he's trying to convince people that they are, yes, in fact, all, and to be ambassadors to other people to tell them that they are, in fact, all. Or that he is in fact an ambassador telling them that that's what's going on. Right? So,
okay.
I think it's A ultimately, but right now it's he's trying to convince everybody.
I mean, if we really, I mean, for him to make his point as radically as possible, that would still stick us with A.
Death is freedom from a burden, and it can be symbolic, it can be physical. And so if you put freedom, so everyone has freedom, then I'd say everyone.
Okay, all right, so we'll go with everyone. Keep that as our working hypothesis. So then what's died?
Freedom.
Freedom has died?
No, that's what happens when you are unburdened.
So the burdens die, the burdens die,
death,
or what?
Death is, when death happens, there's a result of it. And that
so what died here were burdens?
Or
how about the old self?
Yeah.
Separation.
Okay. Now that already is pretty sophisticated religious jargon. What does the old self mean?
I guess I would define it as the part that rebelled in the garden that wants to go our own way. We want to be in control.
What if our separation from God?
So we'll want the rebellious part of us.
Because I'm with Cindy, I think life is for all. I think that the death is actually the good. The death is the surprise. Hooray! You're all dead.
So Cindy, again, can you say what you said?
I think what dies is our separation from God.
Yeah, the separation.
So can I address what you just said, though, Steph?
Oh, please don't.
Because the next verse says, all die so that those who live. So it sounds like everybody dies, but not everybody lives.
That's correct.
Yeah, it's a clear declaration in 15. All have died. And then in 14, it's those who live might live no longer to their own sake.
So it sounds like there is no choice in death. We all die. There is a choice in life. We can choose to stay dead or live.
What did you say?
Is it that we choose to stay dead, or would you put it a different way?
Yeah, it doesn't say choose, so. But it doesn't sound like it's all live.
Mike, what if you said God died?
What did we say? God died? That would be in the first part of that verse about one died for all. If that is Christ who is linked to God, that would be the sense of death of God would be in the first part of that sentence.
So if that happened, then...
So we're talking here about all died. When we say what died, and then in terms of for all of us, it's our way of being human died. And Paul's sense is that indeed with Christ's death, that happens to everybody, even though it's like in that movie, what was it, The Sixth Sense?
Mm-hmm.
Right. Some people just don't know they're not dead yet.
Yes, great movie.
Very
right.
Shocker.
And in one sense, right, that's already one thing that the gospel tells us. Perhaps the first thing the gospel tells us. That have a whole way of being human that you thought was so great and everything else. That's dead.
Yeah.
It's done for.
Yeah.
Death of Christ wiped that out. And again, the issue there is those who are in Christ, those who live, know that and have experienced that. The rest have not. And therefore, that provides a purpose for proclamation of the gospel.
And jumping to 16, where it's no one from a human point.
Oh, we can't go there. That's tomorrow.
Sorry. We have been human.
Yes.
You hinted at it.
Yes, that's right, Steph.
No sneaking.
You're absolutely right that whole issue is going to come up again. Right. I think, again, the old self and all that, in terms of that way of being human and in there, to use, again, more of our kind of religious language, it is, right, the death of the law, the death of sin, the death of self-centeredness and all of that, that what comes there in that next verse, and even the death of death. Now, what would that mean? The death of death. Luther talks about that. He always wants to say that really when you're talking about resurrection, what you're talking about is the death of death. Precisely. The whole sense about the fear of death or any notion that death could have power over us, that somehow, to go back to the beginning of this verse, that instead of the love of Christ lays claim to us and compels us, you would say the fear of death lays claim to us and compels us. And there's certainly a lot of folks in our world today for whom that's true, right? And for whom that's part of a, gotta give Paul's session a plug here, I think what that's about in terms of our own image, because, right, I mean, we're gonna work very hard to make sure whatever image it is we have of ourselves or the image that others project on us, if we like that image, we're going to try to pump as much life into it as we can. And the whole thing is the fear that what happens if this image dies? Right? I'm toast. Why does Mick Jagger have to keep going out on concert tours?
Yes.
Because he loves being on the stage.
Yeah. In the limelight.
And he can't get off that stage.
Can't get enough.
That's
satisfaction.
can't get no satisfaction any other way. There you go, right? I think that's all those things that are involved in this and what's going on. And so then, again, he died for all so that those who live might live no longer for their own sake. Again, that is that sense of the whole self-centeredness and understanding of being human. But for the one who died for them and was raised up. And again, just one little comment about that. Died for them, was raised up. Again, in Greek, the tenses of the verb and everything, who died is present tense, Jesus is the agent, was raised up, it's passive, God is the agent. In other words, again, Paul's claim here that the love of Christ exhibited in the cross is indeed Christ's agency, and the resurrection was raised up is God's vindication, God's stamp of approval that says, yes, this is the way it is. Right. This is reality. And whatever else you thought about is the human way of reality. Mm-hmm. That all died on the cross. Mm-hmm. And so that then is how reckoning happens. in that sense, for all. You can say here, at least from this part, it's dead reckoning. And then we go on from there. Okay, that's enough work for today. We'll pick it up with the next two verses tomorrow in terms of, again, elaborating some more on what this all died and what died truly means and the implication it has for us as individuals and, much more importantly, as community. So, good.
Amen.
Thank you.
Amen.